Tonight we are continuing our study of 1 John. We're finishing up chapter 4 and moving on to chapter 5. And as we were looking at chapter 4, we got down to verse 19. This section is talking about, well, it has a statement, I believe twice, that God is love. And so, how we, as we love each other, can show the love that God has for us and the love that we can pattern our lives after, or our love after. So we can be showing God's love by loving each other. And if we look in verse 18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We talked about fear, how that there are two main kinds of fear that are discussed in the Bible, and that two aspects are the fear being just honor and reverence and having a proper attitude toward authority. And then there was fear as just being afraid and being terrified or scared of something or someone. And a lot of times when it talks about the fear of the Lord, it is talking about having a proper respect and honor for God. But I think this one is talking about having that, just being afraid, being scared of the judgment in this place, because the love that it's talking about that takes away fear, well, that love wouldn't take away our honor and respect for God. It would take away that scared aspect of being afraid of God. And as the judge, he is righteous. And in previous verses, it was talking about how if we're like God, then we don't need to fear. If we're like the judge, we don't need to fear the judge. Because the judge is one, especially God, being the all-righteous judge. If we're being righteous, then we don't have a need to fear that judge. So it continues on that whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And that love, or perfected in that sense, being completed with love. So we still have room that we need to grow in our love. And as our love grows, and the actions and mindset that grows out of that, our fear can shrink. So that love pushes out that fear as it grows. And so our job, according to this passage, is to grow in love as humans, and till we expand that love to push out all fear. So then in verse 19, there's a short verse that says, we love because he first loved us. And a lot of times it's described, it's talking about we love God because he first loved us. But it's not just limited to us loving God. We have a concept of love because he had that love for us and showed it to us and showed what love did. And not just said. And we previously have said, don't just love in word or tongue, but in deeds, in truth. So love is more than just the feeling for someone or the words that go along with that expressing. But love it is borne out in actions by our deeds. So as we move on to the new material, in verse 19, verse 20, pardon. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. We're talking about this little, or this concept that we know one thing by another. We know if we love God, by the fact that we love our brother. So if we say that we love God, but we don't love our brother, then our actions and our lifestyle is contradicting what we're saying. And it's proving us to be wrong. It's proving us to be liars because we're stating that we're one thing and we're really another. This, first of all, the idea that God refers to him as himself as our father and each other as our brothers. And so just the idea of family, we should be able to love our family. There's a reason just in itself that that love for family and our kids are like, I don't know about that. That love for each other as a family is kind of the inherent bedrock of our family relationships. And so when that love for each other is compromised, those families tend to crumble as well. And so our relationship and our spiritual family needs to be built on that solid foundation of love. And fortunately, it's built on the solid foundation of God's love and not dependent on people to remain firm. But as we are contributing to the structure and contributing our work, if we are putting in a faulty foundation to add upon by not really loving our brother, then we're going to suffer that destruction that loss. It's similar to the passage where Jesus talks about the servants with the talents. How those who will be faithful with little will be faithful with much. And so we're being entrusted with a small thing. That small thing is to love each other. And I know we, look at that challenge and all the relationships we have and think that's no small thing. But the fact that it's our brother that we can see, that makes it a small thing. Because loving God who we can't see, God knows that is a big challenge. That is a big, takes a great effort. And it takes a great faith to be able to do that. And so he gives us this little test to help us know that we can do it and that we are doing it. If we love our brother, then we can love God. And if we are loving our brother properly, he's saying that we do love God. So, it's there not just to as a something that we're supposed to be doing, but there as a test of our love, but also as a confirmation, so that we can have confidence knowing. And there's going to be more of that in the upcoming chapter. Any comments on that?
Is this whether our Christian brother or our fellow man?
Based on the rest of the passage, I would say it's primarily talking about our Christian brother. Other passages talk about how we should love our fellow man, and God talks about how he loves all mankind. So I think that would be included, but specifically here, I think it's making sure that we're loving our fellow brother in Christ. Any ideas on that? Read this.
Our relationship with each other. It was in the kingdom.
Yeah, I think between the instruction he's given to, like, the little children, the young men, the older men, things that are specific to Christians, and then the fact that he's laying a large groundwork and fighting a great fight against those who are outside teaching false doctrine and trying to pull people away, I think this is John's letter to the church to fortify themselves first and make sure that, it was like we talked about in, I think it was one of our small groups, how when you are in an airplane, they talk about the mask dropping down from the ceiling. They say, make sure you put yours on first and then, help others. And I think John here is making sure that the church is taking care of itself first, loving itself and the fellow members. And then, with other lessons we learn from Jesus' example and God's love for us, that we should then extend that love out to those in the world. All right. So, when we talk about loving, if you can't love a brother, or the end of Jesus.
Oh, I was just going to
it's lessons on how to love each other. Yeah, that can be really frustrating. But as always with those kind of things, you always want to take that and use it properly. Not just like, well, I'm just going to give up on loving my brother. That's a lot easier. Now, you know, it's like, all right, I got to figure out some way to make sure I have that increase and that improvement and work toward that greater love.
Yeah.
refer to. You can't just pray for God to help you bust in line and then say, okay, it's their job and God's job to get this done. And we have to do our part. And thinking the best of people and looking for the best things is just excellent to do.
So, this is an opinion, but we're born, apparently, to love. You notice children have no issue in this area to a certain point in age. They love each other all the time. So something must happen between then and now that changes how we view other people.
Yep, we're all born with that love that comes from God, and God is the source of all love. And things happen in our lives that, and whether it's the nurturing atmosphere that we're exposed to, or lack of it, you know, at the beginning, there are many things that can come into play. But I don't think God's going to give us any challenge we can't overcome. And so we just need to do the best, best we can with what we have. So as we're looking, considering loving your brother, previously talked about Cain and Abel. And so when you think about if you hate your brother, you're not loving your parents, right? Because when Cain killed Abel, did he love or hate his parents? Could he have loved them while they were killing, while he was killing their son? No, if he loved them, he wouldn't have killed them. Even if he didn't like, let's say, even if Cain didn't like Abel, his love for his parents would have overridden that, those choices. Right.
More importantly.
Right, and that's the example that we use. So then, you know, when we have choices whether or not to show love for our brothers, then we need to think: do I love their brother? If I really do, then I'm not going to act in a way that is hateful.
How does that play in with our ability to just kind of have him need to, you know what I'm saying?
That's a big part, I think, is when, you know, usually there's a reason we hate everybody, right? You know, they've done something to us, and, you know, we feel, and that's usually our justification. We say, well, they did this, and, you know, so I shouldn't have to, you know, love them like somebody else who's always been nice. But God loved us and was willing to forgive us. You know, it's not amnesia, but he's not holding any of those sins against us. And I know we often say, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. There's a sense where that's you know, perhaps a good idea, you know, as far as for safety and things like this, but a lot of times that's used as an excuse to really not forget. And to not have that amnesia that it takes to be able to clear your mind of the negativity and be looking for the positive things in people. So it's a very important aspect.
Holding a grudge is just one of the steps leading to bitterness. If you continue to hold a grudge against someone who's in harm to the point that you have a deep-seated hatred and you want nothing but revenge for that person, and it's constantly affecting your mind, and that leads to bitterness. Bitterness is a sin, and if bitterness corrupts the soul more than people realize, it just eats away at the soul.
Yeah.
So you become so hateful against not only everybody else but yourself, and leads to a lot of problems.
Absolutely. So if we can have that forgiveness and have, you know, and the reason that we're forgiving is, you know, it's coming out of love. So if we can have a love that is strong enough and powerful enough, we can have the forgiveness, have the appropriate forgetfulness, and then we won't be damaging ourselves and corroding our souls with that forgiveness. So then 21 says, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So it's not just a good idea. It's not just, you know, kind of thing, well, you can kind of tell how much you love God by how much you love your brother. Now, this is a commandment from love your brother. And you can carry that commandment with us. So in verse, or chapter 5, it kind of turns again with the themes that are being like braided together, like we're talking about. Can you think of what the main themes that we've been highlighting? One we just covered. Love. So, love of God and loving our brother. The next section is, in my Bible, is titled Overcoming the World. So, we kind of represented that with first of all, the Bible is over sin. So, sometimes he's talking about you need to walk in the light and do good things and so forth. Other times he says, if you love God, you won't walk in darkness, you won't do bad things. So it's both sides of that coin are shun sin and pursue righteousness. And then there's a little later on in this chapter, there's a part of it that is talking about, you know, and it started with John testifying that Jesus was the Christ. And so, and all that that included. And the importance of that part was really greater and pointed at the Gnostics and combating Gnosticism, which said that he wasn't. We'll talk a little bit more about that. So this is, in this section, it's overcoming the world. So this is going to be kind of coming up, we're talking about that, how we can overcome the world. And I was a little disappointed on Sunday night. We think of faith as a victory that overcomes the world, but then Maurice had written me that it's closed invitation song, so didn't think you guys would want to sing it twice. So, better get up.
I hate to do this.
Okay.
Do you think that we sometimes don't really know when we're doing it? I feel like sometimes the smallest thing in my mind could really be a demonstration of whatever this word means. If it's love less. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to think, well, I'm only hating if it's a really big thing.
Right.
And I don't. I think that we're deceiving ourselves if that's really how we're measuring the measure of our hate.
Yeah.
So I know there's not by the checklist, but well, if I do this, that's not hate. I think it's not hate. It can be some very, very simple things. If we're withholding something that we could do for somebody, that could be the demonstration.
Right.
For example, we're talking about like just not caring.
Right.
Every form of hate.
We talked about that. How loving less, sometimes the Bible talks about how you'll have to hate your mother and father if you want to love Jesus. Well, he doesn't really mean to violate this passage, scripture telling you not to beat people. He's using that as a comparison, first of all, extreme comparison, how much more you should love Jesus. But anytime you're not acting in someone's best interest and putting them first, then that would be considered that kind of hate. Because you're not going to live your life putting your mother and father, their interests first above all else. You're going to love God and put God first above all else, and then appropriately prioritize after that. So, circling back to the question, yes, I think that as we develop in love, the more we love, the more we drive out those negative feelings that could be little hate that could grow in us and larger in us. Any other response on this, Mike?
I think that you kind of touched on the definition that we should be concerned about, and that is, if you know the definition of love, basically, is to do what is in the best interest someone else. Well, anytime we don't do that, in essence, we've done just the opposite, which defines hate in that context. Now, again, we're not necessarily opportunity to stab him in the back repeatedly with a dull knife. We're talking about we're not loving them in the level that God would have us love. And I think one thing that I know that I'm personally guilty of is because I don't kind of have my feelers out there thinking along these lines of what I should do, I miss my opportunities.
Right.
I don't think that I necessarily hate somebody. I think that I'm just not stepping up to the plate like I should.
Yeah. So the if we're using acting in someone's best interest as the definition of love, and saying the opposite of love is hate, so acting in someone's worst interest would be the other end of the spectrum, right? But that's a spectrum, and the more love you have, the less hate you have for that person. And I think this is one of those things where we're like, wow, if I don't do the best thing for someone, does that mean I hate them? Or if I don't do a pretty good thing for them and hold back a little of my, you know, caring. I think that's that spectrum. And the fact that we're thinking about that and caring about that and wanting to improve is goes right hand in hand with the idea of sin and repentance. I mean, we are forgiven of our sins because we're living a life that's seeking to, you know, repent and be following God. And so if we're loving someone less than we should, you know, I think that's part of what God is forgiving us for as we work toward loving them more. But if we are seeking to love them less and looking for ways that we increase our hatred for them, then that's one of those sins where we need to repent of that. That's not living a life of repentance. A life of growth in love. That makes sense? It really just depends on the circumstances. How apathetic are we? Are we apathetic that we didn't, you know, go over and visit with them? Or are we apathetic that they asked us to take them to the doctor and we didn't because we didn't really care that much and they died? Right. I mean, that's... I love getting huge. Yeah, because we live way in this middle part, right? So it's really tough for us, you know, you know, it's not this, not this. So how much can I be pushing toward the good side of that and always strive to get closer to that good and it's better?
And a different part of that, you know, perhaps he would be a little bit different step, is being critical. You know, just always finding what's wrong with people rather than what's wrong with
them. Right. And so... having that positive and it's kind of like there's two kids and they're doing the same exact thing and you're really irritated with this one on the left, but you don't have any problem with this one on the right because this is your child and this is somebody else's. You're looking for those either good or bad, and it's based on how much you love them. And so the more we can grow in that love, the more we'll be changing our perspective.
Well, the perfect example is when Jesus said, gave the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So, unless you're a masochist and hate yourself, you wouldn't do the same to somebody, a brother. You also, well, what would I want people to do for me? And you can listen. Whatever. So, you take that idea and you send it out saying, this is what I need to do.
Right, and my only suggestion would be that's the second best example of what to do, because here in John, he one-ups it by saying Jesus did even better than that.
Yeah.
You need to love each other as Jesus loves you. And so,
even to the point of giving our life.
Exactly. So, and that's, you know, covered or talked about in this chapter as well as we go through it. That's the example we're given. It's hard to come up with ideas using that instruction. It's a lot easier to come up with ideas using the golden rule because then we can think, okay, what would I want? Okay, that's easier. Versus, what would Jesus do for me? Well, he left heaven and lived a sinless life and was willing to have himself sacrificed so that he could bear my sins and be raised. I can't do any of this, right? And so it's kind of hard to relate, if you will. But in this instruction of the rule, that makes it more, makes it smaller than that. So, any other comments on that?
There's a lot of concepts in the Bible that we can best understand when we compare God-man relationship with the father-son relationship physically. If you grow up in a home where your mother and father are always arguing over something, and your father is continually chastising you for not doing what you were told to do and this sort of thing, then that influences your psyche, if you will, the way you grew up. On the other hand, if the reverse is true, then even though a one-year-old and a three-year-old brother, they may fight by casting dogs over the toys, and your toy or my toy, or why can't I play with it? But you find also that those same two that are raised in a loving home, I'm sure it's a Christian home, but I mean just a loving environment. They will fight over it for a while, and then when the little guy cries, the big one goes over and gives him a hug.
Right.
Yeah, that's what, when he comes in the house crying, his mother gives him a hug, and that's everything all right. And they go on from there. And we grow in that environment to be more like that environment.
Yes. And so having the perfect loving Father in God, we can look back at that and think about how that should affect our lives and the way we lead. So that was from Larry Taylor's back to chapter 4. So now we're getting back to chapter 5, verse 1, but I appreciate that. Great conversation. So anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and anyone who believes or loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So this is kind of building on the previous verses, saying that if you want to know who your brothers are, then it's anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So, taking this verse out of the context then, and just saying everyone who believes in God, and that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God, what do we know that that does not mean? So it's fun to ask a backward question. But
well,
it's not really.
We know that that's not the only thing, right?
If you mean believe, like, yeah, I know that Jesus is the Son of God and just believes in that. You know, with the world, that's how they appear to say that, oh, I believe there's a God.
Right.
I believe that Jesus was a figure. But see, the belief he's talking about here goes way beyond that, as we find out in the book of James, where he says that even the demons believe that Jesus was the Son of God.
Right. So this is not that worldly belief, that intellectual acceptance. Okay, I will grant you that Jesus is the Son of God, but I don't want to look any further about what that means or what consequences that has for me. That's not real belief. And so this is talking about true belief and then the actions and consequences that come from that. So if those people have been born of God, so they are children of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born. So those are the people that we need to love. If we truly claim to love the Father, then we need to love them also. And then in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commands. So, this is another one of those by this we know statements, those proofs. So, how do you know that you love the children of God? You know that if you love God and obey His commands. That seems a little backward, because it's, in other places it's, I believe, has it been in the reverse, where if you, you can know that you love God by loving His children. Because that's the easier thing for us to do than to show, right? That's the thing that our actions can show here. But our love of God is more difficult to show. And so this is kind of the reverse look at it, but also I think it's still kind of equating them, so then it doesn't matter as much which one's first and which one's last, even though it's, you know, the true concept of this. But it's another way that we can know that we love God, is if we're doing these things, loving each other.
Well, it's really not as backward as it sounds, in the sense that, because it says, whoever loves the Father. Okay, what did God say about it? God said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. He said that in the Old Testament. Christ repeated it in the New Testament. Then it turns around and it says, the Father loves whoever's been born in him. Okay, so again, that's just kind of including everybody else that's on the same level that you're at. And then it turns around and tells us that basically repeats us that we show that we love the Father by keeping His commandments.
Right.
Which is a really broad thing, of course, but it's...
Right. But, and that kind of goes back to what is belief in this definition. It's all those things, love each other and keep His commandments. So, then in 3, it kind of defines more. So this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So, I think we've established the first part of that phrase, that this is the love of God, we keep His commandments. But the interesting part is, His commandments are not burdensome. When we are, when we're kids, and we have chores, like to rake the leaves from the garden, that seems like the biggest, most difficult task. I mean, our yard is like a mile long, and there's a thousand trees dropping millions of leaves. How I can't do this. It's so burdensome. But that's our perspective, right? And so as we grow in love and of God here, we're growing in our perspective of what is burdensome. When you first become a Christian, in very immature in your thinking, you may think, I have to go every week. No, wait a second. You're saying I have to go 3 times a week? This is a little much. In fact, that's a lot much. I don't do anything that much. This is not my life. You know, that it's just that childish mindset, the child in the faith, that we have to grow. So that is super burdensome at that level. But as we grow in our faith and our love for God and realize how, oh, that's not burdensome, that is actually uplifting. That makes my burden lighter when I go and are with Christians 2 times a week. That's what God is an example of what God's saying. Is that His commandments aren't there just to make you do hard work or to just be, it's like Becky, coaching someone in a physical training, she's not just having to lift these weights to do that for no reason. You know, it's to increase the power and the agility and all the benefits that come from that. And that's what God is doing for us. He's giving these some exercises for us, some warnings and rules and things to avoid and things we need to do, all for the purpose of our spiritual growth. And as we become stronger, those things become easier. And then many of those things become negative weights. They become a lift for us. And so on and so forth. So, if we look at, again, back at the notice of the love of God, we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Whatever or who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, God gives us this great, these commandments to help us, and the goal of that is to increase our faith, to help us have more faith. And that faith is what helps us overcome the world. And so, overcoming the world could be talking about becoming a Christian. You come out of the world, and so at that point, you overcome the world to be taken out of darkness and into light. But also, it's much more than that, because it's a lifelong process. We know that becoming a Christian, being baptized, is just the beginning of the race. It's not the finish line. So that faith is what helps us overcome the world throughout that race. It's what continues to help us be lifted over our hurdles, to be lifted out of the pits that we fall in. Our faith is what can be a ladder for us to climb over those walls. It's all those things that, you know, in our minds that we can compare to help overcome something. And so the more faith we have, the more challenges and problems we're going to be able to overcome. Any comments on that?
Just to restate what you said, and I don't disagree with you, when you said the more faith we have, and really what you were saying is, as my faith grows and matures and develops.
Okay, yes.
That's what I say. I'm not arguing with what you said.
And it's, you know, the faith being what helps us overcome, also, I don't want to say that it's all on us, because where is our faith pointed? Where is our faith? What is our faith hanging from, if you will, is God. And so it all goes back. And that faith, if it's in the wrong thing, it's not going to do anything for us. But our faith is in God. And by having that faith in God, we're harnessing his power to pull us over those things and help us overcome. So, yeah, exactly, you know, that growth and maturity of faith. And so, verse 5, then it just kind of summarizes that. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the only way to overcome the world, is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we understand that and know that, and that seems, you know, very straightforward and simple for us. But, again, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, we can have that mindset, yes, I know that, but does that change how I live? Does that impact every decision I make and make me reconsider doing things that, you know, I want to do for myself and think back, or does God want me to do that? And am I doing that for God and for Jesus? And so that belief is very comprehensive in our lives, and or it should be. That's the kind of belief that we have. So we're going to push on, since we're kind of stretching this book out a little bit. In verse 6, it says, "This is he who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." Now, we talk about overcoming the world, choosing righteousness, and how we can do that. We do that through faith impacting our lives. And the reason we can do that is because of our faith in Jesus. So it goes back to that, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, concept that's been being graded through. And I was going to talk a little bit, go back, talk about Jesus himself. He came by water and blood. First of all, what do you think the blood represents in that statement, that he came by the water and the blood? All right? Death, crucifixion. I don't expect we're going to hear a lot of other options there. baptism or our baptism. I think that probably is, you know, the, well, I would say his baptism probably is because when it testifies that he came by water before we were baptized, so and his salvation came to that for the people that came for that weren't baptized, you know, the believers were not saved. There's some suggestion that it could be the water and blood that came out, but I think the reason John is talking about it, and he kind of emphasizes not just the blood or the water, but the blood also. So the Gnostics felt that Jesus was a man, and when he was baptized, that's when Christ kind of inhabited him, I guess. It's hard to talk about because they say that the spirit and the flesh, the spirit's all good and the flesh is all evil. So by that reasoning, Jesus couldn't have been the Christ because he was flesh. And so that doesn't make sense with the heart. And so he came in, but when he came by water, that's when they say that he became the Christ. But they also say that when he died, or before he died, then the Christ was taken off of him, and it was just Jesus the man that actually died. I think that the idea that John is saying is you're able to embrace the idea that Jesus came by water because that was his baptism, and the Spirit came down like a dove, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." So, you know, that's a pretty clear statement of him coming by the water. But he says, not by the water only, but by the blood. And so this is emphasizing that that was still Jesus the Christ, whose blood was shed. And it wasn't just Jesus the man. That was Jesus the Christ. And at the same time, just like he talked about earlier, about loving not just in word and tongue, but in deed. When God announced that this is my Son, and what went with that was all the prophecies, and said Jesus was going to free the world from all its sins, and he came to bring salvation. That, not in a bad way, but that at that time was loving in word and tongue, right? Because it was talking about what was going to happen. God loved in deed, you know, many other ways, so there was no question that God was doing both throughout time. But they could identify that loving in word, but he hadn't died yet. It hadn't actually been done. But when his blood was shed, that showed that he was willing to do and not just say that he loved us. He was willing to take the action and deeds that would prove his love for us that he had been telling us about previously. Any ideas on that? They were willing to accept the water's testimony, but they didn't really want to accept the blood's testimony of Jesus the Christ. But John is saying they're both testifying, and the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth. So the Spirit has been like the guiding source of all these prophecies that have been telling about what Christ was going to do. And so it's been testifying all along that Jesus was going to come, and that the one who came and was Jesus would be the Messiah, would be the Christ. And it is all one person. And so he's using that to hammer home again the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And he, just to wrap up this, the next two kind of go together with it. It says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree." So there's no conflict between what the prophecy said